All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 11 once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 39, and we're going to be looking at verse 3 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, which says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." I concluded the last message by pointing out that man is the head of woman, and thus, as Christ is subordinate to his head, God the Father, and as man is subordinate to his head, Christ, woman is to be subordinate to man, to either her father or her husband. This subordinate authority relationship between daughters and their fathers and wives and their husbands is first observed in Yahweh's law in Numbers chapter 30. If you will, turn there, and we're going to spend a little bit of time here as well. Numbers chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. Numbers chapter 30, verses 1 and 2 to begin. Where it says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh hath commanded. Verse 2, If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." Foundational information or foundational command as to vows and oaths. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verses 4 through 5, Solomon wrote the following. He said, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it." You might get away with it. You might get away with it with men, but you won't get away with it with God. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools." You're a fool if you don't pay it, particularly to God. And you're a liar if you don't to man. "He has no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." All right, continuing in Numbers chapter 30, verse 3. Verse 3 it says, "And if a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond." And stopping there, if we were to stop reading right here, you might expect to find the very same instructions to women that we just read for men, especially if you're in any way influenced by today's spirit of feminism. So prominent in today's upside-down culture. However, if you're familiar, and I hope you are, with this passage, you know that's not the case. That the instructions here to women are not anywhere close to the same as for women. Not that women under vow are not likewise to keep their vows. Of course they are. But there's more to this here for women than just that, as it was stated for men. So, let's read on. Numbers chapter 30, verses 3 through 5 now. It says, "If a woman also vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond, being her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond therewith wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand, and therefore she had better follow through with her vows. But verse 5, but if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth it, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. And Yahweh shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. In other words, fathers have ultimate and final say over their daughters, even regarding vows unto Yahweh, including, and might I say especially, who vows as to who they marry. Arguably the most important, crucial of vows a woman will ever make. Reference, and we won't go look at these, hopefully we've done so in the past, and hopefully you will on your own, but reference Exodus 22, 16 through 17, and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 36 through 38, or the Message. You might want to go back and read the Message. I think it was subtitled Daughter Theft, or something close to that, in this previous series, when dealing with those verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 36 through 38 of this series. Consequently, in light of the fact that the father has the final say even as to whom his daughter marries, consequently, it's very important that you understand that an elopement does not constitute a marriage in Yahweh's sight. Regardless who officiates the kidnapping and is thus complicit in the kidnapping. So why is this? Well, because no man, regardless his title or position, or woman, even the daughter herself, has the right to usurp a father's authority. In this instance, what amounts to stealing what belongs to another man, a man's special possession is his wife and his children, treasures that God has given to him. They're his possessions for him to guard and watch over, protect and supervise. They're his. And thus no man, or even the daughter, has the right to steal from another man, from a man or her father, what belongs to him. It's kidnapping, or in this instance, daughter theft, which, if the father chooses to prosecute, is a capital crime, is it not? Is not kidnapping a capital crime? That's what this is. It's the worst of all. Maybe not the worst, but it's certainly close to the worst of all kinds of kidnapping, when another man steals what belongs to the father. It's kidnapping, per Exodus 18:21 and verse 16. No different than a kidnapping resulting in rape, deserving of death. By the way, for those who don't think rape as we think of it today doesn't carry the same death penalty for married and unmarried women alike, and yes, I know the scripture that's often used, but it simply is not, it's not relative to the passage in mind, either Deuteronomy 12 or Exodus 12, is not relative to it is. I won't go there. But it doesn't carry, for those who don't think, it doesn't carry the same death penalty for the married and unmarried women alike. And yes, I am familiar with that passage. For those who don't think it carries the same death penalty, listen to me. Every rape consists of a kidnapping. And according to Exodus 21:16, kidnapping is a capital crime. And by the way, every rape consists of a kidnapping, right? Whether the woman is married or whether she's unmarried, it's a kidnapping. And it just so happens that in preparing this message, I decided to check out the etymology of the word rape. And guess what? the word rape didn't always carry a connotation of sexual molestation. Here's from the online etymology dictionary. Quote, late 14th century, quote within a quote, seize, prey, abduct, take by force, end of quote within a quote, from Anglo-French raper. Quote within a quote, to seize, abduct, end of quote within a quote, a legal term probably from the past participle of Latin rapere, quote within a quote, seize, carry off, by force, abduct, end of quote. Consequently, the rape of an unmarried daughter is a capital crime, if for no other reason than because she's been kidnapped, whether against her own will or that of her father's. Now, back to Numbers chapter 30 and vows as they pertain to women. The instructions regarding vows are the same regarding wives and husbands as, or husbands and wives perhaps I should say, as they are for fathers and daughters. Verses, Numbers chapter 30, look at verses 6 through 8 to begin with. And it says, and if she had at all a husband when she vowed, or uttered out of her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and all her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow, which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and Yahweh shall forgive her. Jump down to verses 10 through 16. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows, or concerning the bond of her soul, shall not stand. Her husband has made them void, and Yahweh shall forgive her. Verse 13, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all of her vows, or all her bonds with which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any ways make them void after that he has heard them, in other words, after that first day, then he shall bear her iniquity. These are the statutes which Yahweh commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. The only exception, or exceptions to this, are women widowed or divorced. Look at verse 9. But every vow of a widow, and this is in the midst of talking about the wives, every vow of a widow and her that is divorced wherewith they have bound their souls shall stand against her. Widows and those divorced are exempt from male jurisdiction, supervision, or oversight, however you want to look at it. That is, unless they return and reestablish themselves under their father's headship. Order in the home alone dictates that in such instances, such divorced or widowed daughters would once again be under the same regulations as never married daughters or wives. Do otherwise, and you're going to have some upset wives and unmarried daughters. Otherwise, widows and divorced women are exempt of this. Consequently, we understand that what's found here in 1 Corinthians 11 wasn't some novel idea with Paul. No, as always, Paul based his instructions upon Yahweh's law. Anything else would have been a violation of Yahweh's laws, and therefore sin, per 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And thus, if you're inclined to dub Paul a male chauvinist? Ever heard Paul dubbed a male chauvinist? Boy, not so uncommon. But if you're inclined to dub Paul a male chauvinist, well, be prepared to say the same about Yahweh, who both authored Numbers chapter 30 and inspired Paul to write all that he wrote in his epistle and identified by the Apostle Peter as Scripture in 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. Thus, with all of this in mind, once again, man is the head of woman. And thus, as Christ, as the incarnate Son, is subordinate to his head, God the Father, and as man is supposed to be subordinate to his head, Christ, woman is to be subordinate to man, to either her father or her husband. The operative word in this instance being the word as. As Christ is to his head, and as man is supposed to be to his head. And exactly how is Christ subordinate to his head? And man to his head, or at least is supposed to be to his head. That sets the standard for wives and daughters that they might do the same. Well, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to begin reading with verse 22. Verses 22 through 24 to begin. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, here it is. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Whoa. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And then jump down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And then the last part says, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So how is a wife to be subordinate to her husband, and likewise an unmarried daughter to her father? As Christ is to his head, and as man is to his head, in everything, as unto the Lord. Ladies, how you doing with this? Let's be honest. And I think you'd have to admit that there aren't many of you who are especially fond of these instructions, and even less who are fulfilling them. And I think I know why. For some women, and in this instance I use the word women instead of ladies intentionally, but for some women, they're just rebellious. And they're not about to submit to any man, regardless what the Bible so clearly teaches. The decadent spirit, and that's what it is, the decadent spirit of women's liberation and women's emancipation is rampant everywhere we look today, in the home, in our churches, and in our government. Oh, and not to be overlooked, on the internet, where anonymity makes it especially appealing to usurp man's positional authority. In utter disregard of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says, Paul wrote, he says, I suffer not a woman to teach. Paul wrote this, don't forget, inspired by Yahweh. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, end of quote. And let me add here that some women, not only that they totally disregard this, but there are some women who are under the mistaken assumption, in fact, what is a crazy idea, that provided their husbands have given them permission to teach, that they then likewise have the right to usurp other men's positional authority. You know, again, talk about a crazy idea. As if their husband somehow has the authority to place their wives over other men. No, it doesn't work that way. Not like, at least not with this man. It's just a cover. It's a lame excuse for rebellious women who refuse to accept their place under Christ's headship. Their husband may allow them to teach him, but he does not have the right to allow them to teach other men. That is something that only other men can allow. And thus, it's simply an excuse for rebellious men, women who refuse to accept their place under Christ's headship or authority. Ladies, beware. Beware lest this ungodly, unappealing, in fact, ugly spirit of control or this ugly spirit control or dominate you. And it's easy to allow it to. Consider this. It's not as if you will not be ruled. Remember Bob Dylan's song or the lyrics from Bob Dylan's song that's something like, everybody's got to be ruled by somebody? Yeah, that's the way it works. You can either submit to your fathers or husbands as designed by Yahweh and in turn be known for your refined and genteel spirit. Or you can rebel and serve yourself in your own selfish desires and in turn be known for your defiant and vulgar spirit. It's usually pretty evident. You don't have to be around a woman long to know whether she's a woman in submission or she's a woman not. It comes out. You can't fake what is otherwise a submissive spirit. Make your choice. Serve your husband or your father as God designed it to be, and or serve yourself. It'll be clear to everybody around you which it is you've chosen. According to Solomon in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 22, even a beautiful woman that lacks discretion is comparable to a swine with a gold ring in its snout. Young's literal translation has it renders it in this fashion. They have it as, or it has it as a, quote, a ring of gold in the nose of a sow, a fair woman, and stubborn of behavior. Beware. Beware of this odious spirit of feminism. Because as I pointed out in the last message, to rebel against your immediate authority, father or husband, is to rebel against both God and Christ who authored this authority structure. You cannot be in rebellion to your husband or your father without likewise being in rebellion to Christ. It's that simple. That is, with this caveat, very important, provided your immediate authority is not requiring of you something that would put you in rebellion to Christ, your greater authority. But otherwise, it is that simple. What's not simple is fulfilling your part of this covenant. Which brings me to the second reason for why so many women have an issue with this. And understandably so. Ladies, yes, ladies, in this instance, what's not simple is fulfilling your part of the covenant. And in fact, it's hardly fair. Because unlike God, Christ's head, and Christ, man's head, your head is anything but perfect. Who always treats you as he should with your best interest in mind and always makes the correct choice in everything. Christ's head does. Man's head does. Your head doesn't. It's not fair. As depicted, your man doesn't do that. As depicted, for example, in the verses we didn't read in Ephesians 5. So let me read those as it concerns men. Ephesians 5. Your head just doesn't do this so well. Ephesians 5, 23 through 29. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. Unlike God and Christ, your head, he's got those instructions, but he's finite. He's fickle. And your head, unlike God and unlike Christ, is sometimes a bumbling nincompoop, an oaf, and sometimes clueless. But then I guess I'm being redundant, and sometimes worse. But I'm sure you get my point. I may be being redundant, but you get my point. I know you get my point, and you're probably saying, exactly, that is my point and my excuse. I get it. I get it. It's not fair. And it's certainly a good point. But listen to me, ladies. It cannot be used as an excuse for not fulfilling your instructions in Ephesians 5. Now, obviously, the Lord anticipated this predictable line of reasoning because of what we find that he inspired the Apostle Peter with in 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go over there. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, first word, it says, likewise. Likewise? Wait a minute. This chapter begins with the word likewise. NASB has it in the same way. Well, in the same way as what, we should be asking ourselves then. Well, to determine that, we must read what precedes. Obviously, what precedes the likewise. So, let's actually begin by reading 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Beginning with 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, having your conversation, or what is in more recent translations, behavior, having your behavior honest among the nations, Gentiles translated correctly, that whereas they may speak against you as evildoers. Now wait a minute, I've got the wrong verse there to start with. We don't want to start with verse 12, we want to start with verse 18. All right, sorry about that. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted by your fault, for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did not sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that ye, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, like servants to their masters, and especially like Christ to his head, God the Father, even in dying in our stead. Talk about unjust. Remember in Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Now, with those examples in mind, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word, or a word, be won by the conversation or behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, behavior, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it be that be let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting hair and the wearing of gold or of putting on apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, and not afraid with any amazement. Verse 1 again says, likewise, ye wives, like servants to their masters, like Christ in obedience to his Father, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without a word, be won by the behavior of their wives. Yes, ladies, even when your husband is disobedient to the word and thus to his head. In other words, your husband's rebellion does not justify your rebellion. Rebellion that begets rebellion never, listen to me, never engenders obedience or healing or reconciliation. It will only end in the proverbial Mexican, or if you prefer, Caucasian standoff, or worse. Hebrews 12, if you will. Hebrews 12, and look at verses 14 and 15. Follow peace with all men. Where have we heard that before? Romans chapter 12, I believe. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. Verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And thereby many be defiled. I want to say it again. Rebellion never begets, rebellion that begets rebellion never engenders obedience or healing or reconciliation. It only ends in a standoff at best. At worst, all parties become bitter, and that bitter defiles others, including, and most importantly, your children. Instead, Peter is preaching what Paul preached in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21, where he says, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what Paul's preaching that's what Peter's preaching in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Ladies, this is so very important. Your husband's rebellion to his head cannot be used to justify your rebellion to your head. It doesn't work that way. But, that said, what this doesn't say is that if your husband, who's in rebellion to his head, requires the same of you, that you're then obligated to submit to him. It does not say that. As I already said, in such instances you have a greater authority in Christ, to whom you're obligated first to submit. Your obligation to your husband is once again, looking at it a little bit different fashion, but is once again as unto the Lord. To the Lord first, and then to Him. What verse? Well, it doesn't say that you're required to rebel against Christ with Him. What it does say is that while you cannot respect your husband's rebellion to his head, you're still to respect his positional authority given to him by Yahweh. And as such, to recognize you do not have the authority to become his teacher even when he's in rebellion to his God, or to expect that such is ever going to win him over. That is, unless he's humble enough to give you permission to teach him, which, I hate to tell you, is a rarely found quality in most men. It's one of the inherent liabilities, one of the inherent pitfalls, if you will, of authority, of being in authority. It tends to make you a little prideful as it concerns your subordinates. And that can only be countered by humility on the authority's part. Try to win him over. Try to teach him out of it, and you're likely to only make him more oblivious to the teaching, more adamant in his stand, whatever it is. And do not overlook that this doesn't apply to only wives with their husbands. In this passage, Paul is dealing with an authority principle, and therefore what applies here to wives with their husbands likewise applies to children and our parents or our spouse's parents, regardless our age. I learned this the hard way with my own parents when trying to share the gospel with them. As my positional authorities, they had never given me permission to teach them. And my usurpation of their positional authority nearly ended in disaster as to our overall relationship, and certainly did nothing toward winning them to Christ. Because I had usurped their authority, the authority that God had given them as my parents. And the same is true when it comes for daughters and their fathers, and particularly wives and their husbands, as so clearly depicted here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Without such permission, if there's any chance of reaching an authority with the truth, it will only be accomplished by the subordinate's example predicated on silence. That is, without a word of admonition. Otherwise, known as harping, at least that's how it's likely to appear to your authority. Does this mean that you cannot appeal to your authority? Of course not. But the way in which you do so, ladies, will be indicative as to whether you respect his authority or not. Back to 1 Peter chapter 3, and continuing a little bit further, verse by verse again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may be, without a word, be won by the behavior of their wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. In other words, or reverence. In other words, ladies, silence is not enough. It must be married, pun intended, with godly behavior, as depicted in the following verses. Verse 2 again, here says, while they behold your chaste conversation or behavior coupled with fear or reverence. With fear or reverence, as we read in Ephesians 5:33, if you'll recall. Obedience. Silence is not enough. Obedience is not enough, ladies. Or let me put it this way. Obedience to your husbands will only get you so far. Revere your husband like you do Christ, where you can with him, and you'll be treated like a queen. like the very rare queen that you are. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste behavior coupled with reverence, whose adorning, verse 3, let it not be that outward adorning or plaiting the hair or of wearing gold or of putting on apparel. Turn over, keep your place there. Turn over to 1 Timothy for similar instructions. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 9 through 12. In verse 9 it says, and in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence. The Greek bears out, and by example in other locations, that Paul's intent in talking about not braided hair and not by putting on the makeup and such forth, or those kinds of things, that Paul's intent is not a prohibition against those things, God forbid, but priority. In other words, that your beauty needs to first come from your heart, from a chaste behavior, from your submission and obedience to your authorities. Paul's intent is not a prohibition, but priority. In other words, not merely outward adornment, but more importantly, inward adornment. It's common in the Greek to phrase it the way he does. For example, in John 6:27 is an example of the very same thing, where it says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Well, does that mean we're not to be gainfully employed in order to provide housing and food and clothing to those that were the head over or authority over? Well, in that case, we're worse than an infidel. No, it's labor not for meat which perishes only or merely. Do that. But more importantly, for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, where it says, but let it be the hidden man or the hidden woman of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, and I'll guarantee your husband as well, of great price, without which Solomon warns, you'll drive your husbands to either the attic or to the wilderness. Proverbs 21, verses 9 and 19. Metaphorical for many of them, driving for some, it may be not metaphorical at all, but at least metaphorical for driving them to silence that is a non-communicative relationship. Verses 4 through 6, but let it be the hidden man or woman of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Now there's reverence. When was the last time, ladies, that you addressed your husband, your husbands, as Lord? You ought to try it sometime and see what happens. You'll probably pass out. But after that, you ought to try it and see what happens. It's not there for nothing. It's not there for nothing. In conclusion, ladies, be a Sarah. Be a Sarah as it pertains to your immediate head. Anything else puts you in rebellion to Christ, your ultimate authority. And I'm telling you, results in a two-headed monstrosity that can only lead to disaster, to what will almost inevitably end in devouring each other and embittering everyone else around you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, but I would that you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We praise and magnify thee once again. We thank you, Father, for these instructions, as difficult as they are for men and women alike, and especially for the women, for their head is not anything like man's head or Christ's head, which are perfect. They're far from perfect. We are far from perfect. And it makes it that much more difficult for them to follow through with these instructions. I pray that you'd give them your extra grace and strength and power to be able to do so. Father, they have the means to the relationship that they want with their husbands really at their disposal if they'll only use it. Bless them, help them to understand how men look upon these instructions, and what a magnificent difference it would make if only our women, our wives, would apply them to do their best. I just pray that you'd strengthen them. Help us husbands then to fulfill our responsibilities as well, to love them as we love ourselves, as we serve Christ, to be their Savior, their heroes, Lord, in all that we do and say, and that we would be blessed with your strength and your Spirit and your Word to lead them, Father, in a fashion that, Father, they can follow. And we just praise you. We thank you for these instructions. We thank you that you've given them to us, Father, to bless our lives. Bless us now. We glorify you. We praise you. We thank you. We ask these things and claim them in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior.